Tonight's reading is taken from 1 Peter 3, which can be found on page 1219 in the Church Bibles. That's 1 Peter chapter 3 on page 1219, and I'm reading from verse 17 onwards. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life in evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there as we come to this fairly lengthy passage in 1 Peter. We're gradually moving through the letter Sunday by Sunday, and tonight we come to a great theme which we're calling Armed with Christ's Attitude. Picking that up from chapter 4, verse 1, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. And I think you'll find it helpful to arm yourself with this little sheet, which gives you an outline of where we're going in the talk over the next few minutes. Before I came to London 10 years ago to start the Cornhill training course, I was the minister of a church in the city centre in Southampton. And one of my privileges and responsibilities there from time to time was to give the thought for the day on local radio, Radio Solent. And on Radio Solent, the thought for the day is sandwiched between the football results and the weather forecast, and you get precisely 90 seconds. And it's a very interesting experience, really, to think, what can I say in 90 seconds? What you actually discover is that you can say quite a lot if you think about it and if you make right choices about what to leave out as well as what to put in. But I wonder if someone were to ask you, how would you sum up the Christian faith in one soundbite, the purpose of the Christian faith and what it's really all about? I wonder what you'd say. Maybe you'd say something like to share God's saving love with as many people as possible. Or maybe you'd say to get to heaven and to bring as many as possible with me. And they would be great things to say. They would be good definitions of essential ingredients of Christianity. But I want to suggest to you that in tonight's passage, right at the end of it, the theme that Peter's talking about is an even better soundbite on what Christianity is all about. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 11, just towards the end of the section. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. And you'll see I put on the sheet that that is the great aim. What is Christianity all about? It is that in all things, in our lives, in all that we do, in the world, and all its multifarious activities, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And why is that the case? Well, because, as the last sentence says, to him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. And that's why this is so important, because the great reality of eternity is that all those who are around the throne of God, rejoicing in his salvation, will be glorying in him and giving to him the glory and power for ever and ever. That is the great reality that we're moving towards. Over 300 years ago, a collection of clergymen met in Westminster to try to put together a confession of faith. They brought out that confession and a catechism with it, in which they asked questions about the Christian life. And the first question is, what is the chief purpose of man? They answered it like this: the chief end of man, that is, the chief purpose of human life, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Isn't that great? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Those two things always go together. If you're not enjoying God, it's because you're not glorifying him. If you do glorify him, you'll be thrilled with him. You'll rejoice in him. You'll be full of delight in the God whom you glorify. So that's Peter's great aim in this section. The controlling thought, which is the climax of the chapter, that in all things God may be glorified, he may be praised. And that includes your life and mine through Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been around on Sunday evenings in the autumn, you'll know that this is not a new idea. Just flip back a page with me to chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, which we've often looked at over the last few weeks and which I want to use as our springboard tonight. Remember how he said in verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans," that's those who don't yet believe in God, "that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." There's the theme again, you see, on the day he visits us. Good lives among the pagans so that God is praised. And again, it's there in verse 11. "I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul." Now, the last 3 weeks we've been looking at what it means to live good lives among the pagans, and now the focus shifts to this great aim, that as we live godly lives in the world, in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Well, that I think is the key that opens up what is quite a complex passage, so concentration is the name of the game for the next few minutes, and we're going to try really to unpack the main ideas of this passage. Because here Peter is teaching us what it means to fulfill the very purpose for which God has created us. And there can't be anything more important than that to think about tonight. You'll see on the outline there are two main sections: that God may be praised through Christ, and that then God may be praised through Christians. So let's look firstly at 3:18 to 22, where we see God being praised through Jesus and his work. You see, the question is, how is God glorified through Jesus Christ? And at the beginning of our reading, verse 17, we had a clue straight away. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So it's something about suffering for the good, doing right, which led Jesus to the suffering of the cross. And every time Peter talks about Jesus' suffering, his death on the cross in this letter, I don't know if you've noticed, but each time he underlines that it was unjust, that it was undeserved, that Jesus was an innocent sufferer. So in chapter 1, verse 19, the first great statement about the cross, he talks about the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. There was nothing wrong in him. Chapter 2, verse 21, he says that Christ suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Nothing wrong with him. And here in our verse tonight, 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous, for us the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So you see what he's saying. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was the Lamb without blemish. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was the righteous one. But that perfect life was crucified by human beings, murdering the only perfect man who ever lived in the world, because his very holiness condemned their sinful rebellion. And yet, says Peter, all this brings glory to God. It's actually God's mainstream purpose for his creation. Now, the text explains how. And I put down two sections there. First of all, through his death in the flesh. Verse 18 is a great verse, and it helps to gather together the clues so that we can build up the picture of why Christ's death is the way in which God is glorified. Verse 18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Couldn't really be clearer, could it? Once for all, in space-time history, Jesus, through his death, made it possible for you and me, who are unrighteous in God's sight, to be brought to God. And that is why God is glorified through the cross, because the cross removes the barrier of our sin and our guilt, that great barrier that comes between ourselves and God, so that we can't be in relationship with him. But what Jesus accomplished when he was put to death in the flesh has this great outcome. It enables us to be brought into living relationship with the living God. So the first way in which God is praised through Jesus is by the great rescue that Jesus brings about. It redounds to the glory of God. You see, instead of the whole human race being cut off from God forever in hell, Jesus has opened the way to heaven for countless multitudes of those who trust in him. Well, what a glorious God he is that he's done that for us. His atoning death for our sins, paying their price, suffering their punishment, that is totally sufficient for you and me to live forever in the presence of this holy, righteous God, whose very character would otherwise burn us up and consume us in its holiness. Now, the fact that Jesus is the way by which that's happened is a great way in which praise and glory are brought to God, because Christ, his Son, has opened the way for us. Now, in order to help us to understand that, Peter uses an Old Testament picture. It's the picture of Noah and the ark, which you'll find there in verse 20 in front of us. The story, I guess, which we all know from our childhood. Usually in childhood versions, the emphasis is on the animals. But here in verse 20, the emphasis is on the eight people who were saved through water, as the verse says. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, he's going to give us an illustration of the glory of God at work in his rescue. The story in Genesis sees the flood as God's judgment against all human rebellion. It's prompted by the disobedience that verse 20 talks about. Human beings turning against God and refusing to go God's way. And God comes in judgment upon them. He waits for a very long time, but there is no repentance, no turning to him. And that great flood came, which swept away the vast majority of the human race. But the agency of judgment was also the means by which the eight chosen members of Noah's family were brought into the ark, and because they were in the ark, carried through the judgment into the new world that lay beyond. So what was judgment for most people because they perished in the flood was rescue for the few, eight in all, and the difference was the ark. It meant that you were carried through the judgment to new life beyond it. Now, we have very romantic views about the ark, but if you think about it, it was like living with your in-laws in a zoo, and it's not the most enticing prospect unless there is a flood outside which is likely to take your life away, and then you might choose to do that. You see, the point that Peter's making is that the water of judgment, the agent of judgment, became for Noah and his family the agent of salvation, of rescue. They were carried through into a new life. And he draws the parallel over the page, we'll see it working out when he talks about baptism, which now saves us. Just at the top of the page, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the end of verse 21. So he's taken one water picture of the flood, and he puts a New Testament water picture of baptism alongside it. And he says, when a Christian believer testifies to his or her faith in Jesus Christ by passing through water, being baptized, immersed in the water, that is a symbol of coming through the judgment flood and out from the water into a new life in Christ. The water is obviously a hostile element of death. If you're immersed in baptism and remain too long under the water, that's the end of the convert. But if the convert comes through the water, it symbolizes the passage into the new life beyond. That's a very vivid, very powerful picture. So he says, what the ark did for Noah and his family, Jesus has done for you. Jesus is our ark. He's the one into whom we enter by faith, and the judgment of God fell on him when he died on the cross, so that the agent of that judgment, the suffering that Jesus went through, his atoning death for our sins, means that we can be carried through the judgment, like Noah's family, into a new life beyond. And baptism is a picture of that. Has nothing to do with cleaning the body, he says in verse 21. It has everything to do with a clean conscience, that you know that God has forgiven you and that you are now pledged to go God's way and live a new life. So what God did for Noah through the rescuing ark, he has done for us through the rescuing death of Jesus. And being rescued by his death in the flesh from all the hostile powers that would destroy us, things like sin and death and God's wrath. The death of Jesus brings great glory to God, because God, who is the only righteous judge, is also the only saviour and rescuer. That's why the cross is central to the Christian faith. His death in the flesh, like the rescuing ark, carries us through God's judgment into the new life, the eternal life of God's people. And that's the second point under this first heading. It's not just his death in the flesh, but his life in the spirit. Do you see it there at the end of verse 18? He was put to death in the body, but made alive by or in the spirit. And you link that again to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 21, and you see that there's the proof that the death of Jesus really did achieve God's purposes. If Jesus remained dead, then there would be no certainty of rescue, would there? But the fact that he broke out of the tomb, that he was raised on that third day and is alive forevermore, that is the proof that his death has achieved God's purposes. So the resurrection is the sign that Jesus is not a defeated victim, but the triumphant conqueror. And again, Peter gives us an illustration of that in this section. Look back to verse 19. I'm sorry we're turning backwards and forwards, but let's go back to verse 19 at this point. He was made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So what's Peter saying? After the death of Jesus, raised in the power of the Spirit, he proclaimed his victory to some other spirits. Spirits in prison, verse 19 calls them. Now, spirits used like that in the New Testament always means angels, and in this case, fallen angels, who are referred to in the Genesis story, where they come to earth to corrupt human beings in their rebellion against God. Jesus goes and declares to these rebellious angels, who've been ejected from God's presence, who come down onto the earth in order to corrupt human nature even further. He declares his great victory of the cross. He proclaims, preaches to them, that he has conquered all those hostile forces, and that God's judgment is going to fall on them. Just time for one cross-reference, I think, in the second letter of Peter, just so that we get the whole picture. A couple of pages further on, page 1223, 1223, chapter 2 of the second letter, verse 4. This is what he's talking about here in chapter 3 of the first letter 2. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Well, there are lots and lots of ifs, and they come to the end in verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue, and how to rescue godly men from trials. So you see, the death of Jesus is not the end, it's just the beginning of the story. He has conquered in his death all those hostile forces, all those powers that are ranged against us, Satan and his evil spirits. He has conquered all the forces of sin and all the powers of hell. And he is in the position of sovereign Lord, declaring his victory over all his enemies. That is why he was raised by the Spirit as the triumphant conqueror. And that is why we share in that new life, being saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're back now in our passage, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Jesus. Well, God is going to be praised for that, of course. That's how God is glorified. He's raised his Son, who is in the position of authority at his right hand. That means that all the pretenders to power, angels, human governments, the Roman Empire and Nero with his persecutions, which these Christians were facing, all those structures, all those pressure groups are dethroned and in complete submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is Jesus Christ. So in all things, God is praised through Jesus Christ. In his suffering death, he's conquered our foes. And in his glorious resurrection, he's liberated us to live a new life. Well, that's a tremendous thing to know. And Peter wants his readers to take heart and courage as they face suffering themselves by seeing the example of Jesus, that doing right led him to suffering, but through the suffering God has brought him to glory. Now secondly, how does that then impact us? For God is to be praised through Jesus Christ, through Christian people. How can we live so that in all things God may be glorified? Well, that's the agenda of chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and we've just got a few moments to try to get the main ideas from it. Now, the first verse sets us off on the right foot. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, we saw that in the case of Jesus, doing right led him to suffering. But what chapter 4, verse 1 is saying is that in the case of Christians, suffering leads to doing right. It's round the other way, and it's a very intriguing contrast, because it actually helps us to see how this little part of the book fits together. You see, we too have a death to the flesh, and we too have a new life, a life in the Spirit. And so what he's saying is not just Jesus is a great example, but that the death and resurrection of Jesus is a great dynamic. It's a force at work in your life as you turn to him and trust him. I mean, supposing there is someone whom you greatly admire for a particular skill that they may have. Maybe it's someone who's a sports person in a sport that you're interested in, or a musician, or a public figure of one sort. And you may buy their books or their training videos and observe them and try to copy them and to learn skills from them. But while you're following the example, you only get so far, don't you? In my young days, of course, there weren't any training videos. You had to learn it from a book. So I bought a book about cricket, which I was very interested in as a boy at school, and I tried to learn how to be a better batsman from the book. And the book was fine while you were practicing the strokes in front of the wardrobe mirror, but the book was slightly lacking when you got out onto the pitch and faced the fast bowler from the other school team. Because the things that you were practicing by example, you had to make your own in the real life situation. Now, it's one thing to look at how Jesus glorified God through his death and resurrection, but while the principle is the same, the agenda for us is different. We have to arm ourselves with the same attitude, but we face two battle areas in which we need to follow in Christ's footsteps. They are not only the world of the pagans in which we have to live good lives, but also, you remember, we need to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul. And we all know about those battle areas. There's not only the opposition that comes from outside, there are the desires within us which draw us away from Christ and which try to neutralize our Christian discipleship. Now, what is Peter saying? He's saying, if you suffer for Christ in the first arena, that is, if you take the suffering that comes to you for being a Christian, that will arm you to fight in the second arena, that is the internal one, against the sinful human desires that would otherwise stop us living Christian lives. Quite an insight, that, isn't it? Suffering for Christ by standing for him in the world strengthens you to fight against sin in your own life. You see, verse 1 says, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans do. Now you see the logic of this, that there is a death to the flesh and a living to the will of God, which means that we have to follow in Christ's footsteps in a certain degree of suffering. We live in the body, but not for the body. And if we live for the will of God, then the desires of the flesh will be subordinate to God's will. It means saying no to that list in verse 3 of debauchery and lust and drunkenness and so on, which are all about self-centered gratification. And it invites the abuse of verse 4. You've probably had this from some of your friends or past friends. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But if you're prepared to suffer abuse for the sake of Christ, not by being a sort of moral prig, but just by living a Christian life, you won't go back easily to living for yourself and for those evil human desires. You see, standing up for Jesus actually strengthens us to fight against the flesh as well as against the world and the devil. If you're prepared to suffer for Christ, you wouldn't think of drifting back to live for yourself, would you? I mean, think of some of our brothers and sisters who tonight are in prison around the world in various totalitarian regimes because they're Christians. There are many of them, hundreds, thousands of Christians tonight, who are in prison suffering great deprivation just because they're Christians. Now, while they're suffering for Jesus, do you think they're sitting there saying, well, when we get out of this prison, we'll be able to do a bit of debauchery and orgies and detestable idolatry, won't we? Well, of course not. It would be a complete nonsense, wouldn't it? Suffering for Jesus, you see, means that the will of God, rather than evil human desires, rules their lives. And if in God's grace they are let out of prison, they have been focused on what matters most, and because they have already experienced suffering, It leads them to living a life that is pleasing to God. If you think about it, why we don't want to suffer for being Christians is so that we can keep the options open about not necessarily having to live that sort of life. And if we think like that, then it shows how narrow, how shallow our faith really is. So doing God's will matters most because of the perspective of verse 5, that there is a day of judgment, that he has rescued us from it in Christ if we put our faith in him, but that everybody, whether it's the sufferers of verse 1 or whether it's the accusers of verse 4, everybody will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So he says, get this settled in your mind. You're a Christian. Well then, that means that you are not going to live the rest of your earthly life for evil human desires. You want to live your life, rather, for the will of God. And if doing that leads you into some sort of suffering, as it probably will, sometimes people will revile you and abuse you and say, what sad people they are, these Christians, you know, living such inhibited lives. And they die like everybody else at the end of it. What good did this gospel do to them? They're dead now, those Christians, and they lived a miserable life in this world. That's the way people think about it. Well, when you face those sorts of things, recognize that there are two things happening. One is that it's strengthening you to live a godly life because it's worth suffering for Jesus. And the reason it's worth suffering for Jesus is because he gave his life for you on the cross and was raised again to share his resurrection life with you. And remember the other thing, which is there in verse 6, that though they may regard us according to men in regard to the body as having missed out by not plunging into that flood of dissipation, there is another perspective. Those Christians who died, to whom the gospel was preached, verse 6, and who have actually believed it, non-Christians may look at them and, as men do, judge in regard to the body and say, well, what did they get out of their Christianity? But the other perspective is, end of verse 6, that they live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Because as you die to the flesh, as you seek to live God's way, and to glorify God in your bodies and in everything that we are and say and do, as Jesus becomes the number one person in our lives, so our lives before death and beyond death are glorifying God. Because living for the will of God means dying to those sinful desires of the flesh, whatever their form may be. Now, the rest of the chapter just shows us what our life in the Spirit looks like. Isn't this a wonderful thing to know that as Christ was raised, so we've been raised to newness of life. And the life of Jesus within us will be demonstrated by Jesus-like behavior. So in view of the judgment, verse 7, the end of all things which is coming, live your lives in a clear-minded, self-controlled, prayerful way in order that you might be people who really do demonstrate and praise the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating as we close just to look at the things that he focuses on. How does the Jesus pattern get worked out through our life in the Spirit? Well, there's a love that is fervent. Love each other at full stretch. Christ's love was like that. And his love covered all our sins. So verse 8 says, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of other people's sins. So the Jesus lifestyle is not judgmental, not critical, not fault-finding, not putting myself above others, but loving them as Christ loved me in all my sin and failure, and helping other people to know the covering of their sins, not by sweeping them under the carpet, but by bringing them to Jesus for forgiveness. And Jesus was always giving himself to others. And so here, verse 9 is very down to earth, isn't it? Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. See, the Jesus life is not some sort of super spiritual life that doesn't impact on our lives in the world. Hospitality is a mark of that sort of love. So lovingly sharing your Nescafe is a reflection of God's generous provision of love in Jesus. All you need to do to offer hospitality is have two mugs and a bottle of Nescafe and possibly some milk, and you can reflect the glory of God by loving other people, going out to them, building relationships with them, being like Jesus is to us, reaching out in mercy and grace to us so that we want to take his love to others. And then in verses 10 and 11, it takes it on to the area of Christian service, using our gifts. You see, the important thing in 10 and 11 is that each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others. But look where the emphasis is on, what the emphasis is on. Faithfully administering God's grace. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Verse 11b, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. So it's God's grace, it's God's words, it's God's strength, and all this so that in all these things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now that's not normal human behavior, natural human behavior, is it? You see, it's a clear evidence of the grace and power of God at work that brings glory to him when our lives are turned around by the Lord Jesus. But equally, if my love is choosy and selective and directed only to the people who are like me, how is God glorified in that? And if I'm still really living for me, not for him, then how can I say that my life is Christian? If I grumble about having to be hospitable to other people or never offer hospitality, what Christ-like generosity is there in that? How is God glorified by that? He isn't at all. And if when I use my gifts, they're my gifts, used without dependence on God, if they're my words that are spoken, not his words, if it's my service carried out in my strength, then there's nothing for God to be praised about in that. In fact, I'll be the one who's being praised. And that's to miss the point entirely, because if life is all about me being gratified, then God can't be glorified. So that's the challenge tonight. I won't suffer for him. My attitude will be a million miles from his, unless I get clear that the great aim of my life is to glorify God now, and enjoy him forever. So there really is only one way to live, and that is through death to life, through suffering to glory. And that's true both now and forever, both here and in heaven. And Jesus is not just the example, though he is that. He is also the dynamic, because we're united to him by faith, so that we too can die to the flesh as we trust in Christ. And we too can experience his resurrection life flowing into us, transforming us, making us new people day by day. And as we do that through faith in him, in everything God may be praised. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Well, let's pray for one another. We thank you, our gracious God, for sending Jesus as our ark, our rescuer, and for raising him as the triumphant conqueror. We've ranged through the great truths of our faith this evening, but we pray that you will help us to retain them and to write them on our hearts and work them out in our lives, that we too may die to sin and live to righteousness, that we may be prepared to live according to the will of God, dependent on the grace of God. So help us this week, Lord, to see that in the nitty-gritty things of life, you're with us all the time, that we can draw upon your resources, that the risen Jesus lives within us by his Spirit, and that you are making us more and more into his likeness as we die to sin and live to righteousness. We need your help to do that, Lord. We can't do it for one moment on our own, but please be our enabler and grant us your strength to arm ourselves with Christ's attitude. for his name's sake. Amen.